Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning with verse 12. We'll begin reading there in just a few minutes. Just want to take a moment to acknowledge one special guest here tonight. Wayne Durham is from Lufkin. And we met 38 years ago, and it's about 35 years ago. We parted ways and haven't seen each other since. And it's good to have him. Was a very difficult work. The 20 of us, small congregation, you lean on each other. We had some challenges, and Wayne was one of our avid supporters for me and Nancy, and we'll never forget him. It's good to have him here this evening. Appreciate all your presence for those of you who have come to be with us tonight. As most of you know by now, one of my favorite places in all the world is the mountains of Colorado. That's where our family would go almost every summer. And I remember the days of preparing for that vacation. There would be, usually right after school was out, I mean, we hit the road for Colorado, which meant that for my two children, usually the grades went up out of anticipation. And my wife would get a checklist out. She literally had a book, and everybody had an assignment. We had things to do, things to take. And it was one of the few times that I didn't have to pull eye teeth to get my son to mow the lawn. He was ready to go because he was anticipating the trip. And everyone got the checklist out, and we made sure that everything was done. And finally, on a Sunday evening, usually we'd leave in anticipation and drive as far as Abilene and get a motel late at night and get up early in the morning, early enough to hear the farm and ranch report. And I don't know exactly what all that means, but it was still fun. At least we thought it was fun. And we would drive across Interstate 20 and finally up to the Panhandle, anticipation of finally seeing that first mountain peak. You know, one of the things that was the driving force behind that vacation and the preparation was the eager anticipation of something better. We call it hope. And I would suggest to you that if we could bottle it up and sell it, we could be a millionaire. But the fact is, we don't have to. The reality is that the secret to hope is in your lap tonight. It's that book that God gave you. And what a marvelous book it is. And it is hope and confident expectation that keeps us moving toward God, that helps us during the difficult times when the road seems long and weary and tiresome. It is that confident expectation of better things, the promises of God that keep us moving toward Him and persevering in our walk with Him. And that hope is inseparably tied to what we want to talk about tonight, the resurrection, as Paul spoke about it in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Let's read beginning with verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So what do you really believe about Jesus? And do you really believe that he is risen? Well, if not, then we're wasting our time and have wasted our time for the last 5 or 6 days. In fact, Paul puts it like this. He says there are 5 consequences of that. In fact, a couple of times in the text that we read, verse 14 and verse 17, he says, if Christ is not risen, and again, if Christ is not risen, and in those passages, he lists 5 consequences of the fact that if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If that's so, then this would be the logical conclusion. And I want to look at that for tonight. It is critical for us to get this fixed in our mind. This is not a trivial matter. As we stated last night, in alluding to the resurrection of Christ, that it all hinges, everything that we do hinges upon whether or not we have a risen Savior. And thus, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, and then if that's the case, then these conclusions. What did Paul believe? Well, he tells us in the 20th verse. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He knows the significance of something that is to take place later on in the future, our resurrection, and connects it inseparably to His, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I know I heard one of the old-timers last night talking about gardening, and I kind of appreciate that. It's kind of one of my hobbies. I'm not to say that I'm the greatest at it, but I try. But I know one of the things that I always anticipate is that first tomato on that first plant, because it is an anticipation, hopefully, of the harvest, of a summer harvest of my favorite thing, and that is nothing like a vine-ripe tomato on a platter. Well, Jesus said, or Paul said, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the assurance that there is also going to one day be a grand resurrection of all men, of all mankind, and of especially the people of God. Well, let's look at the text that we read beginning in verse 12 through verse 19 and talk about some of the things that Paul spoke about here. First of all, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if that's the case, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is empty. There is nothing to what we are saying. There is no substance to any exhortation. There is no foundation to any rebuke. In fact, if that's the case, you can just stop listening and you can leave the building, because everything that I say tonight and everything that we have said thus far is absolutely meaningless. In fact, Paul even adds to that. He says, from the perspective of an apostle, he says, and we are found false witnesses, verse 15. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. We live before God, and we have misrepresented God, and that is big. But furthermore, he then says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is also vain. The word is futile. It means to be, well, like chasing the wind. You ever try to catch wind? Kind of impossible. It's futile. It's absolutely empty. Your faith is nothing. I don't exactly know what they believed in Corinth, but apparently you had a problem with the resurrection, which I find rather strange, and thus Paul found it necessary to address these matters in the 15th chapter. Perhaps it would be something like this. Some modernist. Several years ago, when we first moved to Lake Charles, there was a fella who wrote in the paper, who contributed to bi-weekly installment in the local paper called Something to Think About, which is usually much of the time nothing to think about. His name was George Ricker. And he claimed to be a Christian, but he didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. He didn't believe in a prayer answering God. And with regard to the resurrection, he said, well, all the resurrection story is symbolic. It is symbolic of a good man who lived on earth and who taught us to love one another. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ and did not believe in the historical resurrection. Now, I don't know what they believed at Corinth, but perhaps that would have been something like what we find in modern times. But Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. And the fact is that Jesus could not just be a noble teacher or a good teacher. Turn with me, if you want to hold your place there, to the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter, and notice some statements that Jesus made according to Matthew in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and beginning with verse 21. This would have been at Caesarea Philippi, upon the occasion in which Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But notice what Matthew records. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, He was going around telling people as history that He was going to suffer, He was going to die, and He was going to be resurrected. Now, if he's making that claim, he cannot be just a good man. There are only three possibilities we have with that. He is either Lord, or he was lying about it, or he was a crazy man and he was a lunatic. Only three choices with regard to that claim. But if he's not risen, then he wasn't a good man. He was a liar, or either he was a lunatic. And so Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. And furthermore, he says, not only that, it even gets worse. You are still in your sin. You are lost. The fact is that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus was a martyr, but for absolutely nothing. There is no atonement. There is no redemption from sin. In fact, the two are inseparably tied together throughout the New Testament. Look in the book of 1 Peter with me for a minute. Just scan through the book of 1 Peter. Some have suggested that the theme of this great letter is hope and suffering. I think that's probably a good way to put it. And first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When my children would take that trip, there was that confident expectation that something was going to happen. There was a confident expectation that somehow mom and dad were going to be able to pull it off. Perhaps it had been based upon past experience. But Peter says that there is a grand and wonderful inheritance that God is going to give His people. And we have been begotten again, born again into a living hope, a confident expectation that takes place because of the resurrection of Jesus. Again, he says in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "You who believe in Him, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And then he talks about in verse 22, your souls have been purified and obeying the truth. You have been born again. But this new birth gives life because of the hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, familiar passage, in verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember I told you last night that the significance of Acts 2.38 is Acts 2.22 and following. The significance of baptism, what gives it the power, that act of faith that God calls upon us to put us into that covenant relationship with God, is the resurrection of Jesus. The two are inseparably tied together. And thus Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then you are still lost in sin, because the resurrection of Jesus gives legitimacy to His death and the atonement. Furthermore, he says, those who are dead have perished. They have fallen asleep and they are perished. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse, beginning with verse 14, Paul talks about the second coming of Christ. And he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain together shall be caught up together with Him in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." How many times have we come to the graveyard with this very passage? When I was growing up, my grandparents would always take the grandkids to the annual picnic at Prairie Point Cemetery. It's a little country cemetery that's on the Trinity River, about 30 or 40 miles east of Corsicana, off of I-45. Bazette, Texas is where my mom was born and raised. And every year, for I don't know how long, they have the annual picnic the second week of July, the second weekend of July, on a Saturday, for the purpose of raising funds for upkeep of the cemetery. It was a lot of fun. All the cousins would come together. All the aunts and uncles have their best dish brought out to the picnic, the fried chicken and whatever, and all the trimmings. And of course they had concession stand, and we could go buy meaningless and worthless toys, but nonetheless the money went somewhere to a good cause. And my grandfather, my granddad, would always stand behind the ice cream stand. And I knew that when I would walk up to the ice cream stand that I was going to get an ice cream cone and he was going to pay for it. He would take a nickel or dime out of his pocket and put it in the chest. Well, in 1969, I came to Prairie Point Cemetery for a far different reason. This 14-year-old boy had lost his dad. And so we buried him where my mom eventually would be buried. And again in 2004, it was my mother. I also had a part in two of her sisters, my two aunts, two of the most godly women that I have ever known, a part in their funeral at Bazette Cemetery. And finally in 2009, my stepfather was also buried there. One day, those graves are going to open up. And five or six godly individuals are going to meet the Lord in the air. And you and I know that because we know the tomb of Jesus is empty. And we know that indeed our Savior is risen. But Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then the dead are perished. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What comfort is there if there is no resurrection? And finally, Paul says, we are of all men the most be pitied. He says in verse 19, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul said, we have cast caution to the wind. We have lived foolishly. Why have we made the sacrifice? Why not live a life of self-indulgence? In fact, he says in the same text beginning in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live through the world. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we are fools to be pitied. And what kind of life had they lived? In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul tells us. He says, beginning in the 24th verse of 2 Corinthians 11, he gives us a glimpse of his incredible life. He says, beginning in verse 24, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of rotter, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside the other thing, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Why would you live that way, Hope? Because there's something better than this world. And in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, Paul again speaks about these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hand. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Why would you live that way? Because of hope. Because they really believe in the resurrection. But Paul says there's no resurrection. We're to be pitied. We have lived foolishly. We could have been indulged in the pleasures of this world, just to live and die and live and die, as most people do. But Paul said to the contrary, we made these sacrifices because we truly believed there was something better. So what are some lessons that we learn here? Well, number one, we learned that the lives of those eyewitnesses who saw Jesus were radically changed. The fact is that the testimony they offered and the fact that they had witnessed Jesus after He came back to life radically affected the way they lived. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, there is one of my favorite scenes in all the New Testament. You recall that Peter and John and the apostles were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And they had been called before the Sanhedrin. They had healed a man that was had been born lame and healed him. And now they were being called in question for that. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, the enemy would say, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." What are we going to do? "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in His name." And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, I love it. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We are men of integrity, and your threats mean nothing, and we must say only the things that we have seen and heard. And furthermore, in the fifth chapter of Acts, and verse 29 beginning, the same thing, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." I want you to think about this. These men had abandoned long-held beliefs and practices that had been in vogue for more than 1,500 years. Why would they do it? Because they saw Him after He came out of that tomb. We cannot prove the resurrection of Jesus by scientific observation, not any more than we can prove the existence of Abraham Lincoln. Why do we know there's an Abraham Lincoln? Why do we believe in George Washington? Because of credible witnesses and testimony. And by the same token, We indeed believe in the resurrection of Christ because of the testimony of these wonderful men of courage, eyewitnesses. Men who said, we saw Him after He came back to life. And as we said last night, some would want to discredit. They would say, well, they stole the body of Jesus. Well, if they stole the body of Jesus, then they lived as heretics and fools for the rest of their life based upon a lie. Well, we might say they were somewhat delusional, but we cannot say they were lying. They were telling what they saw and heard. And thus, we believe, because of the credibility of testimony of wonderful witnesses. But the second lesson that we learn is if I believe, it'll radically change my life. In the book of Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus spells out the terms of discipleship. I must readily admit sometimes I need to work on this a lot. I need to read the passage. I need to put it on the refrigerator door, a memory verse to remember, something to live by each day. He says, beginning in verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again in the 33rd verse of the same chapter, verse 33, so likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Yes, if you truly believe in the resurrection of Christ, you will no longer be cautious or calculating or trying to figure out what will benefit you most. You will allow yourself to be vulnerable. You will live recklessly because this life means nothing and that life means everything. Living recklessly for Jesus. Let me tell you a story about a fellow by the name of Peter Macia. He was an African Christian living in the early 1900s. An American missionary by the name of Will Short had gone to Rhodesia, he and his wife, to preach the gospel. And part of their task was to gather the locals, some of the men, and train them so that they could send them out into the little villages so that they could also then share the gospel with others in the little villages. Peter Macia was one of those disciples. And so he decided that he was going to go to that village of his home to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had found. He decided to have, as the meeting place, a shade tree that was just at the edge of the village. And he went around the little village announcing that upon a certain Sunday, that the following Sunday there would be a church service held under that tree. The first Sunday, no one came. The second, nobody. The third Sunday, still nobody came. And for a whole year, he held that church service, and no one came. Until finally, his mother obeyed the gospel, which began a rally. And I am told there are several hundred disciples that were found later because of the influence of one man. That's living radically for Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. And if you believe, you will not worry what man can do to you. You'll live by faith because you believe in God. I like the words of Brad Paisley. When I get where I'm going, don't cry for me down here. Yes, God has promised a better day for His people. And therefore, we believe we'll take the risk and we'll give liberally of our time and money It will not be a life to be pitied. Why? Because it is reasonable. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning with verse 58, the very last part, last verse of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, my brothers and sisters, how do you live your life? Sacrificially, as Paul did, loving God and others? Well, if you doubt, you'll hedge a little. You'll serve the Lord when it's convenient. But if you really believe, you'll give Him your all. And if tonight you're not a Christian, why not? In the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul ties the resurrection of Jesus again to the baptism, that act of faith that brings into that covenant relationship. Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism and death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a wonderful and beautiful picture God, Paul, gives us here of a man or a woman that is disgusted with their sinful life, that will put that sin to death. We call that repentance. That will make a determination that they are no longer going to live for self, but from now on they are going to turn away from that disgusting sin and now live for God. And to come to that water and be buried and raised to walk with a new hope, a new relationship, a new walk. And what a great journey it is. There is no journey better than the walk of a Christian. There is no more joyful life. Oh, it has its challenges, and it has its heartaches. But all along the way, God is there, and God provides the grace, and God provides the peace. And He'll do it for you, just as He's done it for others. Why don't you become a Christian tonight? Whatever your need may be, maybe you stumbled along the way. Whatever we can do for you, we certainly would welcome an opportunity to assist you. We're here for you, and if we can help you in any way, we welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come, and we stand and sing the song selected.